We're actually, of course, learning about the seven seals that we find here in Revelation 6, and it goes through chapter 8, and we need to remember that these seven seals actually enclose the scroll that was taken up by the Lord Jesus, who we learned all the way back in chapter 5 is the Lamb who was worthy to take the book and to open the seals and then eventually to read the book as well. We saw all that back in chapter 5. So again, in order for the contents of the scroll to be revealed, all seven seals must first be removed. And so we've already looked at how five of them have been removed. We'll kind of finish looking at that today and then look at the sixth. But I like how one writer puts it. In the seals, we can see them as both preliminary and preparatory to the actual opening of the scroll, which, as I mentioned to you before, we can probably describe the scrolls or the seals as the Lord reminding John of something that he already learned, especially in the Olivet Discourse, and we'll look at some of that again today. Whereas when the scroll is finally opened, we find Jesus revealing to John more information that he hadn't known before. So I think that's a good way of looking at the difference between the seals of the scrolls and then the actual opening of the scrolls in which you find the trumpets and the seal or the bold judgments. But one by one, these seals are then accompanied with scenes. I think that's probably a good way of looking at this. They're just part of John's vision. He's seen something taking place in heaven. And some of those scenes deal with specific events that connect the invisible world, and of course that's the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm that we're looking at, with the visible world, which is what we're most familiar with. But whether it's invisible or visible, whether it's spiritual or physical, whether it's timeless or temporal, both are under the absolute control of the Lord. And that's certainly something that we can rest in, right? Whether we're going through the seals or the trumpets or the bowls, one of the key things about Revelation is that it's all under the sovereign plan and working of the Lamb. The Lamb is doing His will in His work in this world, and we don't have to worry about it because He is bringing it to fruition. So as these seals were opened by Jesus in heaven, again, John would have been reminded of the teachings of Jesus when he was here on earth. And of course, a lot of the prophecies that we've already looked at in the first four, and even really the first five seals, really correspond closely with what we learned from the Olivet Discourse when we went through Matthew chapter 24 in the Gospels. Of course, Matthew 24 is just one part that we find of the Olivet Discourse. Mark 13 and Luke 21, we didn't really specifically deal with those, but I think the fullest explanation of Jesus' prophecy in the Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24, and Mark 13 and Luke 21 can certainly be informed by that. But the first four seals of the four horsemen correspond with what Jesus called the beginning of sorrows in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. And another way that is can be put or translated is the beginning of birth pains. And so the picture is not the labor of a woman, but the labor and the travail of the creation he's made that is really suffering under the curse of sin. And so we find that this is coming toward the end of even that birth pains of the world itself. And so these beginning of birth pains will increase in frequency and intensity all the way up until what we find taking place here in the book of Revelation. The fifth seal, which we started to look at last week, corresponds, and these are some of the blanks that you can put on there, corresponds with both the ministry and the martyrdom that will also take place during the time between the two advents of Christ. And of course, we describe this season as Advent season, and that describes the first advent, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. The second advent is His second coming, and so between those two, the fifth seal corresponds very closely with what we looked at in Matthew 24, which deals with both the ministry and the martyrdom that will take place. So I know I asked you to keep turn to Revelation 6. Keep your finger there. Go back with me to Matthew 24, because, again, I think this is just the Lord Jesus reminding John of some things that he already knew and reminded John of some of the things that he taught him all the way back here in Matthew chapter 24. Because if you remember, if you look at verse 9, Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, this comes right after he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And what are some of the things that are involved in this beginning of sorrows? Well, verse 5, we see the coming of many antichrists. I am Christ, so shall deceive many. Then you read in verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And then, of course, part of that in verse 7 is nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And then we also saw that there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. And again, you can kind of trace the four seals even in those few verses. But then when we come to verse 9, as those beginning of sorrows continue to increase in intensity and frequency, Jesus says to his disciples, and this not only applies to them then, but applies to all of his people throughout this time period that we might call church history. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So here in verse 9, Jesus tells about the persecution and martyrdom that will take place during this period called the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains, even the church period in which we live. This is even put in stronger terms in Mark chapter 13. Again, that's a parallel passage dealing with the Olivet Discourse. But in Mark 13, verse 12, Jesus says, "Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death." So again, we see this increase of persecution, this increase of martyrdom taking place even during the period in which we live. A couple of weeks ago, my son wanted to see if I had a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I think John Fox was the writer of it. He was a Puritan back in the 1600s, 1700s, I think. And he went back through the history of the church and was writing all kinds of stories and histories of what he had known from the martyrdom of the believers from the very beginning of the church. I think another edition, actually, I think multiple editions have been produced, and I think the most recent one was through Voice of Martyrs, adding to that even martyrs of the 20th century. And we can say that even the 21st century is perhaps the greatest period of Christian martyrdom that the church has ever seen. Certainly in just sheer numbers. I mean, we have a world of billions and billions of people. And so if you think of just in terms of numbers, how many Christians have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ, their connection to him, just their connection to Christ, and even their communication about Christ, which we saw earlier in that fifth seal. And so again, Jesus is saying the same thing, persecution and martyrdom. But then if you go down to verse 14, again, during the same period, the same age of the beginning of sorrows, in verse 14, Jesus tells us about the ministry of the gospel, because even the martyrdom of his people will not prevent the ministry of the gospel from going forward. And it will continue to progress even in the midst of persecution and death. Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And again, that's something that we can trace all the way back here in Revelation. So keep that in mind as we go back to Revelation chapter 6. Because in verses 9 through 11, when we look at that fifth seal, John is still given a vision, right? And this vision is, the first point that we looked at last week, is a great altar. A great altar, there in verse 9. And not just the altar itself, but even under the altar. What does he see? "The souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And again, I think when you consider Matthew 24:9 and Matthew 24:14, Jesus is reminding John of what was going to take place between his two advents, and certainly that is the place and time in which we live today. One of the things we learned about that great altar there in verse 9, it's probably the golden altar of incense that we find elsewhere in Revelation. And just like the Old Testament altar of incense that was also made out of gold, in the tabernacle and in the temple, it was a place of prayer. It was a place of worship. It was where Zechariah, John the Baptist's own father, was ministering when he got that vision from, or that message from that angel, and was unable to speak after that. And so that is probably the altar that is mentioned here as well. The second point that we considered last Sunday is John heard from those souls that were under the altar. And again, that could be, you know, directly under. The Greek word is hupakato. It could be directly under, which means they would even be under the vast sea of glass that looked like crystal. Or it could also be just along the sides of that vast altar. And again, we get an immense picture of what really heaven and its throne looks like. I mean, You know, we often think in terms of the tabernacle and the temple, but the heavenly temple is vastly greater than anything that we see here in the Old Testament as well. So John hears from those souls under the altar a great appeal, right? A great prayer, a great appeal. Verse 10. These martyrs cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So again, these are the souls that were slain unjustly. Their souls were innocent souls because they trusted in Christ, right? And they are seeking from God, not personal revenge. We need to keep that in mind. They're seeking public judgment and justice from God. And certainly that is why God is going to answer that. Now, the question they ask here in verse 10 is, how long? And I think this is where we left off last Sunday. That is an expression of time. They really want to know, how long? How much longer do we have to wait for this judgment and this justice to occur? They know that God will act. They just don't know when God will act. And so this then leads us to where we left off, and that is point number 3, a great answer. A great answer by God to his martyrs. And that's right there in verse 11. A great answer. He starts out not with words, but with actions. Verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, a little time, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So here God answers the appeal of his martyrs in 3 ways. And I briefly mentioned to them last week so you could write them down. But we'll delve into them a little bit more deeply here today. So the first way that God answers the appeal of his martyrs is with reward. Remember? With reward. Even with white robes, it says in verse 11, that were given unto every one of them. Now these robes, there are other garments that you find in Revelation, but these robes, really the picture that John's recipients would have had in mind were those long, stately robes and garments that even members of state would have had even in the Roman Empire. You know, we have suits now, you know, for if you watch any kind of, meeting of the minds when it comes to the presidents and prime ministers, they're all wearing their suits. And even some of those people that live in Asia, they wear the Western garb and the Western suits. And so this actually is the picture of what they would have worn, you know, the emperor and the senators and all of those in Rome would have worn. But a long, stately garment, but this one is white. It doesn't have all the colors that would have been associated with royalty, but this one, these robes are white. And of course, white in Revelation especially stands for purity. And it's the purity that is given to them by the Lord. Now, one of the things that we mentioned a couple weeks ago to look for in Revelation, because I think it's some 13 different times in Revelation, you find this phrase, "was given." Was given. Anybody remember what we call that? The divine passive. All right? Anytime that you find something being given to someone and you're not told who's giving it to them, that's an indication of a divine passive or a sovereign passive. In other words, they're receiving something from somebody, but we're not told who, because it's implied. They're getting it from who? God. It's a divine passive, right? And so this is another one. White robes were given unto every one of them. These white robes, these long, stately garments of purity. And of course, isn't that something that we know we need in our lives as Christians? You know, the righteousness that we need is not something we can achieve actively. It's something that needs to be given to us and we receive passively, ultimately by faith. But then also through perseverance in faith, we receive the garment of justification and even sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these white robes that were given unto every one of them may serve as a down payment of their final glorification. Obviously, final glorification comes when the souls of believers who have departed are then reconnected with the bodies of those believers at the resurrection. And that is a great promise that God gives to his people. We know that there will be a rejoining together of both body and soul and spirit. And so this here was perhaps a down payment of that final glorification, which is referred to in Romans 8:30, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, what is justification? Justification is when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he actually declares you righteous as Christ. It's a forensic term. It's something that, you know, basically the judge of all the earth, he says, not guilty. Certainly doesn't mean that you're innocent, because we know that we've sinned against God. We know that we still sin against God. But because Jesus' death is infinite, and the value of his death is infinite, it covers all of death for you, body, soul, and spirit. Physical death, eternal death, spiritual death. Guess what happens? Because you're believing and trusting in Christ and you're united by faith in him, God can, as the judge of all the earth, can look at you in Jesus and say, you are not guilty. He justifies you. That happens the moment you are saved. That happens the very instant that you trust Jesus Christ. That happens the very moment you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. But then we know that eventually our lives, our souls will catch up to who we really are in Christ. And that's the process of sanctification, where we are being made more holy, even as he is holy. But we don't do that without hope. We know that this process of sanctification will come to an end, and at that moment, we will be actually glorified, so that the justification is now applied to every aspect of our being, every aspect of our life. And that's what happens here. And so this is just sort of a down payment, a picture of what we all will enjoy and experience. So concerning them, these martyrs, his judgment and justice was accomplished. And this is one way of expressing, I think, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, one of the questions that comes to mind is when you're considering Revelation, why are martyrs so prominent? Why are those who have their faith in Christ and been killed for their faith in Christ so prominent here? Well, obviously, we would even admire and consider them to be heroes of the faith, right? I mean, when you go through Hebrews 11, a lot of those that we find as heroes of our faith were martyrs as well. And so it's as if God gives us a picture of the best of us. And as the best of us, they represent all of us. And so even though we may not have a picture here of all believers in Revelation, yet they represent all believers. You know, I think when we go through Scripture and we try to figure out, well, what happens to someone that knows Christ and dies, and we lay their body in the grave, what happens to their soul and spirit? This is the doctrine of the intermediate state. That is what's going to happen before we're finally glorified in the fullest extent, when our body, spirit, and soul are reunited in that glorified state. Well, I think when especially find in the New Testament that the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so that is something that we have as a hope that we have as Christians even today, is that, you know, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. I think there's some very clear references of that. We have a material part. It's what you see and feel. And then you have the immaterial part, the part that's invisible, the part that really gives us that life and spirit from God. And what is death? Initially, death is the separation of the spiritual and the material. And what God joined together in creation was never intended to be separated. And that's what makes death so awful, is because it literally is an unnatural rending of the human ego, the human being. And yet, there's hope for those who die in Christ, because someday they will be raised together with Christ. That physical body will actually come back. And, you know, I think we even talked about that a few weeks ago, right? A few months ago. Well, how does God know all the different particles that I have in my body? Well, if God isn't powerful enough to make the particles in my body, I think he's powerful enough to know where all those particles are and end up, right? So in some way, some manner, some fashion, he will actually collect those particles and reunite them with our soul and spirit. And that's going to happen for the martyrs, and that's going to happen to all of us at the day of the great resurrection. And that's when Jesus Christ himself comes again. So these robes that they are wearing, again, is a down payment of the glorification that we'll all enjoy and all experience. And yet, we still find the prominence of martyrs throughout the book of Revelation. And as I mentioned before, even though we may not see every Christian in these, they represent us because every Christian can become a martyr. I mean, I think if you were to go to some of the places in this world where martyrdom is becoming more and more frequent, you might ask some of those that are perhaps about ready to die, and did you think that you would be martyred for your faith? And they're probably like, no, you know, I live my life just the way you live your life. And yet any Christian can be at any time for their connection to and their communication for Christ. Now, these robes will be found again in the interlude, the first close-up that we come to in chapter 7. In fact, if you go there real quick, chapter 7 in verse 9, John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in what? White robes, and palms in their hands." So, again, this picture is carried forward in that close-up, which we'll get to and explain a little bit more further. You also see it in verse 13. John even asks, or the elders answered to him and asked, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes?" And then the answer is given, verse 14, "They are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So we know, again, that it was given. This is not the purity, their purity, it's Christ's purity that is applied to them. So that's the answer, the first answer to their appeal, and that's reward. What a great reward. What a great anticipation for anyone who is facing the prospect of being a martyr for Christ. They're going to receive that inheritance. They're going to receive that down payment of their ultimate glorification. But then we also see a second answer to their appeal. Verse 11 continues, with rest. So with reward and with rest. "And it was said unto them that they should," what? "Rest. Yet for a little season." Now, there is rest, obviously, going on by these martyrs. But as I mentioned last time, it does seem like there's a holy restlessness as well in the hearts of these martyrs. Because there is still an incompleteness there. They have not yet been fully glorified. And certainly this applies to all believers who've gone to be in heaven with the Lord. There is a rest in Christ, but there is also and can be a holy restlessness as they await the final judgment and justice of God. And that's why they say, "How long? How long?" And so God Himself reassures them that it will come in just a little time. They need to rest just for a little season. The Greek is eti chronon mikron. It really has the idea of time here. And so just a little bit longer. But until then, not only can they wait, but they can continue their rest in the Lord. They don't have to worry that God's justice and judgment will not come. They don't have to worry that the wrong will actually overcome the right. They can rest because God, again, is sovereign and control. But then in the last part of this verse, he gives the martyrs the answer they're looking for. All right? So they ask, "How long, O Lord?" And he doesn't come out and just tell them how long yet, right? He says, "Okay, I'm going to reward you first, and then I'm going to give you rest, but just for a little while." And then he answers them with some new revelation. Some new revelation. So again, verse 10, the martyrs ask, "How long?" Or another way you could put that is, "Until when?" And the key word is "until." All right? Heos, until. Now, here in verse 11, God answers their appeal using the same word. So, "Until when, God?" The Lord says, "Until," here's your answer you're looking for, "until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." And this simply means that there will be more martyrs until he renders his final judgment and justice. So these are martyrs that are awaiting even more martyrs, and then the justice and judgment of God will come. Now, the neat thing here is that even those future martyrs, I mean, you know, he's saying, "until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were." This means that even those future martyrs, from John's perspective here in this vision, God knows. God knows every single one that is going to lay down their life for him. God knows who they are. God knows where they live. God knows when they will be killed and even how. And he even knows how many. And only when what you can describe as the number of martyrs is complete will the Lord finally finish his judgment and justice upon this world. So there is a number that God knows about those who will actually follow in his footsteps and lay down their life for Christ, even as Christ laid down their life for him. And when that number is complete, then the justice and judgment that they're looking for will be achieved. Who are these other martyrs? Well, according to this verse, in their connection and their fellowship with God, they are their fellow servants. And that's something that we need to see about our brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they are in the world. If they truly know Christ, if they're truly seeking to abide in him and follow after him and be faithful to him, they are fellow servants with us, with God. That's a theme I think that we see all throughout the New Testament. Even Paul says, you know, you're my fellow servant. And so when you think about, wow, you know, I'm actually, though it's 2,000 years from later, I'm actually able to serve with and like the Apostle Paul and serve with, like him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in their connection and fellowship with God, they're their fellow servants, but in their connection and friendship with each other, they're their brethren. And that's really why we need to see Christians as brethren in Christ. They are our brethren. So when we come to this fifth seal, it's as if John is taken right up to the time before the great tribulation that we will be described later in the book of Revelation. So again, in a vision, it's not a movie theater where you're seeing all of the events, you know, occur chronologically. But just like true prophetic visions, there's a lot of mountain peaks. And then there might be a lot of time in between those mountain peaks, a lot of valleys. And I think what we find here in the fifth seal is John is taken right up to the time before the great tribulation that will be described more fully when this scroll is opened up. And so he sees all at once all of the martyrs of Christ up until then, up until the great tribulation. Now, the reason why we can say that is because in chapter 7, verse 14, which we looked at earlier, right, when the question is asked and then answered, who are these others? Who are these other martyrs? This vast array of martyrs. He says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. And actually, the article is there in the Greek, so it's described as the great tribulation. So the martyrs of the fifth seal that we find here in Revelation 6 are the ones before the great tribulation because they're still waiting for more martyrs. Did you see that? How long, O Lord? And the answer is, well, until more martyrs will take place. So the fifth seal would be the martyrs before the great tribulation, which are the martyrs of this church age. And then we have the martyrs of the great tribulation in chapter 7. And so again, it's as if God takes John right up to the very cusp of the great tribulation to see all of the martyrs of the church and maybe even before the church, as some will look at it. So either way, John is going to learn more about those other martyrs that will come out of the great tribulation there in chapter 7. So that, again, there's two periods of martyrdom that we find here in Revelation, before and after the great tribulation. So the first period is here in verses 9 through 11. And then the second period we will hear first about in chapter 7. More information will come, but this is the first time that we see those two separate groups. And yet, they're still the same kinds of martyrs. So at this point, the fifth seal, the number of martyrs is not yet complete because of the answer that they receive in verse 11. But from John's standpoint, in this vision, these martyrs of church history will not have to wait much longer. And that's why he says, just for a little longer. Because again, from the vision, it's right before the Great Tribulation. And in the vision, the Great Tribulation is just about to come. And that's why they don't have to wait much longer for the final judgment and justice of God to be fulfilled. But what happens next? Well, that's when we come to the sixth seal. The sixth seal. And this is where we will turn our attention next in verses 12 through 17. I'm just going to kind of introduce it, and then we'll explore more of it, more about it after our break, I guess, until the new year. But let's look at the sixth seal. This is the longest or most information that we have about any of the seals, picking up there in verse 12. And I beheld that when he, who's he? The Lord Jesus, the Lamb, right? When he had opened the sixth seal, so again, even this is under the control of God, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So once again, as the sixth seal is introduced, we're taken back to the scene of glory. All right, so we remember in chapters 4 and 5, it's the Lamb of God, who is the lion-like lamb, who actually is able to open the scroll. So all of these scenes flow from the heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5. But as we just read, there are some absolutely astounding universal effects on all of the creation of God when this seal is opened. I mean, just reading that, it kind of gives you a little chill down your back, right? And then you think, wow, look at what's going to happen, right? Now, there are two ways that we can classify what we just read. And of course, even these two ways are interconnected. The first effect of the sixth seal is on what we can call the lifeless creation of nature. And that's found in verses 12 through 14. And we can describe this as the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, the physical creation of God. But then we also read about the second effect of the sixth seal being opened, and that's what we can describe as the living creation of man. And that's found in verses 15 through 17. So we have the lifeless creation of nature and the living creation of man. And what happens in the world of nature will actually make a big impression on the world of man. So again, those two are connected too, right? But there's even a close connection in how they're described. In verses 12 through 14, we find in the lifeless creation seven descriptions of natural disasters. If you read through that, you can actually count them off. You know, it starts with an earthquake, and then you've got the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, the moon becoming as blood, the stars of heaven falling on the earth, heaven departing as a scroll, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So seven natural disasters being described there. But when it comes to the living creation of man, in verses 15 through 17, there's actually seven descriptions of human distress. I don't know if you noticed that, but if you even look at the description of those who are affected, talks about the kings of the earth in verse 15, and you've got the great men, you've got the rich men, chief captains, mighty men, every bondman, every free man, seven groups dealt with. So seven natural disasters, seven descriptions of human distress. And again, they're interconnected. And so often, as we see in Revelation, seven is a picture not of perfection, but of completeness. And so I think when we see the natural disasters, this is an impending natural disaster that will ultimately lead to the final coming of Christ. It's a complete disaster, complete picture of disaster that has its effect completely on those who do not know the Lord, especially those who are listed here. So to begin our look at the sixth seal, we're going to first of all look at the effects on nature. And of course, in those seven descriptions, we really have a question as we read through them, right? And this is the big question that comes from the sixth seal that you will read about in any of the commentaries or literature. And that is, are they to be taken literally or figuratively? That is, are these things going to actually happen and take place literally? Or is it just metaphor of what is going to happen? Is it just a figure of speech? Is it just an illustration? Now, the truth is, in both biblical language and contemporary language, in just our figures of speech, right, and just how we say things, sometimes we take things literally, and sometimes we take things figuratively, right? Now, in a vision, remember, Revelation is given to John in a vision, we can expect things to be taken very figuratively and very symbolically. That's why the churches in chapters 2 and 3, they're described as what? Remember? The churches are candlesticks or lampstands, right? Is our church a literal lampstand? No, it's a symbolic lampstand. It's a figurative lampstand. But you can learn a lot about what that means, right? What about Jesus in chapter 5? What is he described as? Who's the one that's actually taking apart these seals? He's a lamb. And he's a lamb that sounds like a lion. Now, in the vision, John is seeing Jesus in that way, but is Jesus a lamb? Literally. No. He's the God-man. He is like us, but he's also like God. He is God, he is us, and so he is not a true, identical, literal lamb. So obviously we know there's figurative language in the Bible and in Revelation. We use figurative language to describe things as well that we never intend to be taken literally, you know? For example, we might say, well, you know, I've got a target on my back. Does that mean that I literally have, you know, a red and white target placed on my back for somebody to shoot? No, we're not meant to take it literally. Or what about this? I'm on a wild goose chase. Has anybody ever been literally on a wild goose chase? We try to avoid those geese as much as we possibly can because they're mean, right? I'm not going to chase after any wild geese. They might in turn chase me. You can go on and on. So in contemporary language, in biblical language, some things are not meant to be taken literally. They are figurative and there's a lot of symbolic meaning to them. So as figurative language, there are a lot of people who look at these effects on nature and they see in this catastrophic language something similar. As because of a lot of the same kind of language as found in the Old Testament. They would say it's, again, figurative. Because there's language in the Old Testament that is often used to describe God's judgment that is very picturesque and figurative. Keep your finger here and go with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And if you go to Isaiah 13 and you read through the context of some of these passages, we're going to learn that God is actually describing the current destruction of nations that were opposed to him and persecuted his people, Israel. And so in Isaiah 13, in the context of God's judgment of Babylon, not the future Babylon, but the Babylon of the past, we find similar language that is actually adopted here in Revelation. So if someone could read for us Isaiah 13, verse 10 and verse 13. We won't read all of those verses in between, but Isaiah 13, verse 10 and 13. And keep in mind what we just read in Revelation. So obviously God, we even saw this in our men's Bible study yesterday, that God is going to judge Babylon, even though he considers them his servant in order to punish his people Israel. Now, in verse 10, there are things that can literally take place that would make the stars of heaven not give their light. So, you know, if you think about smoke from a fire, right? It can block out a lot of the lights of the sky, whether it's the stars or even the sun can be darkened, okay? But then when we come to verse 13, I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place. In the context of the destruction of Babylon, you know, maybe there was a local earthquake, I don't know. I don't know what all the details were. But again, there's people that would look at this and say, well, that's figurative language of basically God saying, I'm going to destroy Babylon. If you look at Isaiah 34, just a few pages over, here we have God's judgment of Edom, the nation of Edom, which actually were related to the children of Israel. We also find similar language. If someone could read verse 4 of Isaiah 34, don't we see something similar taking place in Revelation? Actually, a lot of what we find in Revelation is contained in this verse. We've got, you know, heavens rolled together as a scroll, the hosts fall down as a leaf falls from the line, and falling figs from the fig tree. And again, did the heaven roll back as a scroll in the time of Edom when they were destroyed? They would say, no, this is figurative language. This is clearly just a picture, a figure of speech going on. Then if you go to Ezekiel 32, I know it's not quite in Isaiah, but in Ezekiel 32, we have in the context of God's judgment of Egypt. And if some could read verse 7 of Ezekiel 32. And again, keep in mind Revelation as well. All right, so now these prophecies can point to the final judgment of God. They certainly can. But they're often seen in the context of the historical judgments of these nations that oppose God and His people. And so they would look at them in figurative ways. I wrote down a quote by G.K. Beale, who holds this way when it comes to Revelation. He says, these cosmic descriptions are metaphors. Again, he would come to chapter 6 and look at all of those things taking place in the heavens as metaphors for God's judgment on sinners, whereby he conducts holy war and defeats them against the whole world of unbelievers. And so those who would hold to a more figurative view of these verses would go back to those verses in Isaiah and Ezekiel and say, well, because they were figurative there, they must be figurative here. He's not talking about a literal catastrophic event when it comes to the, you know, what we find here in chapter 6. I've even heard one pastor say that this is just God's way of saying he will knock their lights out, right? And if you think about it, that's a pretty good figurative description of what's going on here, right? The stars will not shine. The sun will not shine. The moon will look like blood. He's knocking their lights out, just like we would say. But, you know, if I actually knock somebody's lights out, if I could, right, I'm not knocking their lights out. So, since in the past judgments of the nations of Babylon, Egypt, Edom, and Egypt, just to name a few, things did not take literally, these things did not happen literally, they would say we should not expect them to be literal here. But moving on to the other idea real quick. Just because something may have been figurative in the past, okay, does not necessarily mean that it can't be literal in the future. That's something that we need to keep in mind. Just because something is figurative in the past, Edom, Egypt, Babylon, doesn't mean that it can't be literal in the future. It may even be that the future judgment was in mind when the judgment of Babylon and Egypt and Edom were talked about in the past. That's really the nature of prophecy. A lot of times, you know, you are looking beyond some of the things that are going to happen locally and currently. There are other places in the Old Testament where similar language to the sixth seal is found that do not describe past judgment, but actually describes future and final judgment. Joel 3:15 and 16 is one of those passages. We'll look at that another time. But remember what Jesus also said in his Olivet Discourse? We'll end with this. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Because this is, I think, the greatest allusion that we find in Revelation 6. It's to what Jesus himself said when? The Olivet Discourse. He's telling his disciples. Matthew 24:29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, he's talking about all tribulation. The general tribulation of the church and the great tribulation that is yet to come. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, what's going to happen? Keep in mind Revelation 6. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and even the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So much of what we find taking place under the sixth seal in the world of nature is actually what Jesus is prophesying here in the Olivet Discourse. But then, if you look at verse 30, Jesus adds, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Did we not see that also in Revelation? And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I think we see a match between what takes place in the world of man and the world of nature under the sixth seal as well. So we may not fully understand how these catastrophes may occur, and as we move forward, we will look at some of them and some of the possibilities of them actually happening literally. We need to remember that these visible natural effects are really the results of invisible supernatural work. Can God do this stuff literally? Absolutely. But just because they're done literally doesn't also mean that they can't have symbolic meaning, as kind of Art was describing. Whether it's figurative or literal, the symbolic meaning behind them is probably exactly the same. And so those who do hold figurative, those who do literal, they'll usually say, we agree on the symbolic, you know, that God is going to bring that justice and judgment. Because remember the question of the martyrs? How long, O Lord, until we get that justice and judgment? Seal number 6 is the answer to that. You don't have to wait very long. Because after the final number of martyrs is made up, this is what we're going to find.
All right, we're going to go ahead and close there. We're out of time. And we will pick this up at the first of the year. And, of course, we'll review and take some questions before we move on and actually look at the various natural phenomena that we find there. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we really do not have to worry about any of these things because these things are all in your hand. Lord, and even if we are part of the number of the martyrs that we find here in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, Lord, I thank you that we don't have to fear, but rather we are standing for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are willing to be sacrificed for him even as he was sacrificed for us. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to, as we learn more about what these events can mean, that, Lord, we will recognize that, again, they're all in your hands. As you created this world, Lord, so someday you will redeem this world. And, Lord, you will create a new world in which there is nothing but right, nothing but truth, nothing but holiness. And, Lord, that is the day and age for which we look. Now, Father, I pray that you bless our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.